So I haven't preached on this Sunday for a few years, in fact, since 2015. Not that I've been avoiding it, because it's just because our rosters haven't fallen this way for a while, and because for a couple of years I handed it on to one of my lovely colleagues who was quite keen on preaching on this Sunday, the reign of Christ, the last Sunday of the church year. And formerly known in the Anglican Church of Canada and still known in many branches of the church as Christ the King. So it's my turn now. I'm not kind of sure where to start, though, because of these images of kingship and rulers. Kings and princes, queens and empresses, rulers and sovereign authorities are not the most comfortable images that we have in our spiritual analogies for the divine. In so many ways, these images have given rise to troublesome pictures of dominance, detachment, and unfettered power in the hands of an unaccountable person. A peculiar example of that we see in the form of the Orange Emperor, albeit elected in a country not too far away, but I'm not going to go there too far. So, you may ask, why do we have such a feast day still? Why do we have a day to, pun intended, crown the church year? Where did it come from? Well, in case you don't know, I'm going to give you a little bit of history. And if you do know, it's just a reminder. This Sunday that we celebrate at the end of the church year is a relatively new celebration. And for a helpful summary, I'm unabashedly purloining the introduction to a sermon preached in Salisbury Cathedral this time last year by a friend of mine, the Reverend Canon Dr. Tom Clammer. Tom says, "This feast day originated in the Roman Catholic Church in the mid-1920s. It was originally a feast in the month of October and was instituted in the years following the Great War as a reaction against the seduction of human authority structures. You can understand exactly why that happened and to want to restore to the conversation in the public square the principle that actually Jesus is the only person who gets to be at the top of the pyramid, and that's not a bad thing. It was moved to the final Sunday of the Christian year during the reforms of Vatican II, and here it sits." Tom goes on to preach his own discomfort, shared by many of us, about the moving of this feast to the end of the year, seeming to be more a statement of triumphalism rather than a call to unity and an acknowledgement of the divine over and within all. But I'm not going to discard the feast. Indeed, we are celebrating it here fully at the end of the Christian year, and rather than just skate over it, I want us, hopefully in this next few minutes, to encounter this feast anew, with new eyes and hearts and minds. For though we may be uncomfortable with ideas of royalty, as passed down by myth and legend, or even in the way our current royal family conducts itself, that is not the example we are given of what the reign of Christ is within our scriptural witness as part of our faith story. Our understanding is not to come from holding up examples of, for better or worse, royalty, saying, well, Christ is better than this, or even better than this. We're given instead a completely different starting point. We are given the stories and the images of Scripture and the inspiration of our tradition of faith. So let's start there. As is so often the case, engaging with the scripture itself serves to subvert our simplistic ideas about what the image of the reign of Christ might mean. Because, of course, scripture contains within itself the seeds of our undoing and the seeds of our remaking. We have today three carefully chosen readings for our celebration, which all speak differently about the idea of kingship or reign. And yet all of them are tied together to stop us taking this feast as simply an assertion of Christos Pantokrator, or Christ in Majesty, as the iconographers represent in so many artworks, so many of those shiny dinner plate Jesus pictures that we see. If we're to begin with our Hebrew scriptures for this morning, we'll see the prophet Jeremiah relating God's promise to give a king of faithfulness compared to the inadequate kings that Israel and Judah have experienced. The image of a king given in this scripture is not one who dominates, but one who shepherds, one to care for the sheep. And in itself, that's a pretty striking thought. For as we often say at Christmas time, shepherds were not well regarded in the ancient Near East. They lived with the sheep. They faced danger from wild animals as they slept. They walked many miles far from where people tended to live to find pasture. Shepherds, while not being outcasts, were probably kind of smelly, dirty, and as one commentator says, not really good marriage material. So we have a king of not of splendor, but a king intimately involved with the people which they serve, a hands-on ruler, a king of humility, a compassionate and practical leader. This is the foundation of the kind of understanding of the ruler and leader that Christ will later be called to be, the kind of image to hold in our minds as we celebrate this feast. And then we have what seems like quite a marked contrast when we get to the epistle, the letter to the Colossians, particularly from verse 15 of that first chapter of Colossians, the hymn to Christ, probably a hymn already in use in the early church at that point. And the writer decides here to bring it in to their writing, to share with everyone. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is beyond, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that seems much more like the splendor and majesty we've come to expect from our pictures of royalty. And yet, this beautiful poetic hymn points us in a different direction also. For after reminding us he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that he might come to have first place in everything, we go somewhere else. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. A bold incarnational statement that in Christ we see God in human form, that Christ's humanity, this earthy stuff, this everyday flesh, this solid and for some of us lumpy body, is somehow able to express the divine. Again, not a ruler distinct from people, but one who shares our everyday state, our everyday way of being, our humanity. And this for one purpose, to prevent the disconnect between the divine and humanity. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to God's self all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Now, this, I believe, is not a statement about what we call substitutionary atonement, about Christ being punished for our sins, though many interpret it as such because it has the word blood and cross in the same sentence. Instead, I believe this is a statement about the radical self-offering of Jesus, this ruler whose calling is not to be above but alongside, not to be distinct but with. It is a dynamic and powerful image. For the Christ is the one in whom all things are held together, a living expression of God's ongoing creative working, taking place in all people and in all creation. This Christ holds us together with the natural order, reminding us all of our part in the care and nurture of our world and of human society, reminding us of our place to be people who are responsible for one another, and for the care and nurture of the earth. It's a profoundly inclusive statement, and one in which our place is held by the love of Christ. And then very deliberately we have our gospel reading to hold all of this together. Seems a little odd to have a glimpse of the crucifixion at this time of year as we're preparing for Advent and on into Christmas. But it's here that we are called to see the fullest expression of the divine reign. At first on reading this, I thought it had been chosen quite simply because of the line, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." All the references to the King of the Jews, but I think the passage offers us more than that. We see here the divine and human fully offered to us as one of us. This King whose life and death fully express the love of God, crucified between two bandits and yet still offering compassion and welcome. This is how we celebrate the reign of Christ. Fun as it is to dress up and sing about Jesus as King, or think about the majesty of Christ, we see in these passages, and especially in this gospel, an expression of a ruler who turns expectations upside down, who shows us and lives the way of compassionate care, of welcome, and of being truly human. We have a ruler who seeks not the power of dominance, but the true power of love, who does not demand our loyalty, but earns it, who does not require our respect, but gives us every reason to give it, who does not command that we worship, but who deserves it. Praise be to Christ, our brother. Amen.